Amen. Praise God. All right. Well, we are about to hit the ground running on this second teaching of this our series. It was last week that we began this new series called Aliens and Strangers, and we're going to continue that tonight. And this particular installment in this teaching, in this series rather, is called Do Not Love the World. And our master text is going to be found in 1 John 2:15 through 17. And rather than to do what we have usually done, which is to open our physical Bibles, which I prefer doing, I'm an old school guy where I like to actually pick up a physical Bible and read from a physical Bible. I think it's good for you to do that too, so you get familiar with your Bibles. But rather than to read from our physical Bibles tonight, I'm just going to put the master text up on our screen because I'm going to be reading from a version that we don't usually read from. I read from the NIV a lot, the older NIV. I know that some of you read other versions like the New King James, etc. But this Christian Standard Bible is one that I like. Sometimes it has some passages that I like the wording a little bit better. And this is one of those times. So because I don't own a physical Christian Standard Bible, I think a lot of you might not either. I'm just going to put this up on the screen. But before we do that, I want to remind you of the premise of this series that I introduced last week. So first of all, we talked about last week that heaven is real and it's more wonderful than you've imagined. So if you didn't hear that teaching, I would encourage you to go to the website and listen to that. It will give some detail from the scriptures and personal eyewitness testimonies who have died and come back, like Don Piper and Colton Burpo. There's others that have gone, but those are the two that I used last week, their personal testimonies of having been there and come back. So that's a very, very encouraging teaching because it gets our minds off of just the here and now and gets our eyes on our home thereafter. Also, here's the second premise of our series. Don't be so attached to this world because one day you're going to leave it. Don't get so attached to this world because one day you're going to leave it. So therefore, our third premise is live your life with eternity in mind. Live your life with eternity in mind. All right. That said, here is our master text from John, 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17 in the Christian Standard Bible. And what we usually like to do when we open our physical Bibles is stand and honor the reading of the Word. So I'm going to treat this no differently tonight, even though it's only on the screen. Let's stand and honor the reading of the Word as it's proclaimed. And it says this, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world with its lust is passing away, but the one who does the will of God remains forever." And all God's people say, amen. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. We're going to break that down a little bit, but first, I want to ask the question, based upon this master text, what does it mean to love the world? Are we talking about the physical planet here? I think we ought to take care of our planet. I think we ought to take better care of our planet. But it's not talking about love of the physical planet. It's talking about the world system. So if you look at the word that's translated into love from the Greek there, it's the Greek word agapeo, not to be confused with the Greek word agape. Agape is a different word. That is a word that means the perfect love of God. But agapeo is a discriminating affection which involves choice and selection, a preference. All right, a preference. And then also in that passage, it uses the world, do not love the world. Well, in the Greek, that word world is the word cosmos. And in this context, it doesn't mean the outer space necessarily. It means worldly affairs or the system of the world. Now, the reason I have that picture in the backdrop there is that's an artist's depiction of when Satan took Jesus up on a mountain and he showed him the kingdoms of the world and said, if you'll bow down and worship me, I'll give you all this. All right, so let's look at that passage real quick because it pertains to our understanding of what the world is, the world system is. All right, so in Luke 6, verses 4 and 5, it's talking again about Satan leading Jesus up and showing him all these things. So that during the temptation of Jesus, remember the three temptations, this is one of them. And having led him up, meaning Jesus, he, meaning Satan, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. I will give you authority over all these kingdoms and their glory, he said. Now get this, for it has been relinquished to me, and I can give it to anyone I wish. Did you realize that the kingdoms of the world were relinquished to Satan? Did you know that? When Adam and Eve did what they did in the garden, they had been delegated authority over the world by God. But when they bowed the knee, so to speak, and gave in to the temptation of Satan, they in turn relinquished that authority to Satan, and he has been in control of the world's systems all the way until this very moment. Now, it is true, of course, that Jesus, when he died on the cross and raised from the dead, that he stole back, took back authority from Satan and redelegated it to mankind. But mankind hasn't been doing a very good job of using our authority to kick Satan out of the earth realm and reestablishing our authority. I can't get off on this. This is not my teaching this morning, tonight. I'll just say this about that point, that so often God's people are looking to the sky and looking for the rapture saying, take us away, Jesus, right? And we're not really occupying while we're here. We're not really advancing the kingdom of God while we're here. We're just trying to get off this planet as soon as we can. Lord Jesus, come and take us away. And again, I want to teach a whole teaching and maybe a series on that point, the authority of the believer at some point, but I'm just kind of wetting your whistle on that. So we have been redelegated authority over the earth, but Satan is still carrying out guerrilla warfare. And he's still in control of the areas where God's people have not come in and reestablished the authority that God has given us. Does this make sense? Is this making sense at all? Okay, again, if it's not, hold that thought. I'm going to teach that in its entirety on a different day. But the reason I want to bring this up is because in this teaching, in this context, I want to ask the question, who is in control of the world's systems? If God's people don't step up and reestablish our authority that has been given to us by Jesus. Okay, and on that note, just to make this a little bit more clear for you, if I've lost you, Jesus said in Luke 10:19 that he has given us power and authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. See, he reestablished our authority in the earth, but we failed in so many ways to exercise that authority. That's why we still see guerrilla warfare and Satan wreaking havoc all over the world. Because it's still our responsibility to kick him out. Okay, I know that that's just broaching that topic enough to raise a lot of questions in your mind, but hopefully I'll be able to have the opportunity to teach on that in its entirety at a later time. Okay, back to my point for this teaching. Who's in control of the world system right now? Satan is. So we're not to love something that Satan is in control of. Are you following me? However, we do have the authority to kick him out of the earth realm. But we're not to love the systems of this world. This worldly, carnal system. We're not to love the world. Now, I want to remind you of a verse that you probably know pretty well, Romans 12:2, which says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. All right, and that's why, you know, I like that graphic. I think that graphic goes along well with that scripture, because you see that bluefish swimming in a totally different direction as the school of orange fish. He's kind of breaking the mold there and going in a completely different direction. So then on that note, then, what it means to love the world in this sense simply means to conform to it, to conform to the world. That's loving the world. And, you know, folks, a lot of people in our society today like to think of themselves as nonconformists. You notice that? But if the truth be told, they are conforming to something. All right. Do you know what the Goths are, the Gothic people? Have you seen these folks? They dress in all black. They dye their hair black. They paint their faces white with dark circles, black circles around their eyes. They paint their fingernails black. They wear chains and skulls. I mean, it's basically a look of death is what they enjoy personifying and looking like. Okay, so I bring that up only because the Goths, as an example, a Gothic person might pride himself or herself in being starkly different and shockingly different from society, not realizing, of course, that they're still conforming. They're just conforming to the, quote, norm of their Gothic peers. So my point is that most people are conforming to something. See, before I personally started walking with the Lord, I was a conformist as well. I was an eager participant in everything that the world around me was doing and thinking. But when I made Jesus the Lord of my life, I all of a sudden had a shift and I became a non-conformist to the things of this world. See, in so many ways, my family and I are doing what you see on the graphic of the screen there, and I think many of you are as well. In so many ways, my family and I swim against the current, and it's because we don't belong to this world anymore. See, Donna and I see things so differently compared to our former lives. See, because of the Holy Spirit now residing within us, we now look at the world of politics, as an example, very differently than how we used to. And we allow the Word of God to influence and direct how we vote. We see social issues differently than a lot of people around us. We even see people differently and no longer see people as commodities just to gratify our own selfish ends, but we see people as objects of God's love now. We look at education differently and have chosen personally to homeschool our children. We look at entertainment differently and now make radically different choices along those lines. We now look at sexuality and standards of morality differently than the rest of the world. We even talk differently and try to represent God well in the way that we communicate. And we even find ourselves, believe it or not, swimming against the current of even a lot of the popular church culture. In so many ways, we find ourselves going in the opposite direction of the people around us. That's not always comfortable. But it's a reminder that we are not residents of this world. We don't belong to this world. But we do want to affect the world, however, while we're here. Let me say something tonight that I really want you to contemplate. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ and find yourself in a social setting with a bunch of ungodly people doing very ungodly things, and you can be there in that environment and not feel really out of place, then something's wrong. something's wrong. And I realize that, of course, that there are some people, there's some Christians who are so focused on evangelism that they can be in those kinds of settings and be strategically involved in advancing God's kingdom and feel really comfortable doing that, even in settings where, you know, they're not around a lot of Christian people. But that's not what I'm talking about here. I'm talking about just hanging out with people and blending in with the world and not feeling like, wow, this whole scene is foreign to me. I'm uncomfortable here. I'm out of place here. You know, when I made my commitment to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, I was 26 years old. And I had a really, really close friend, and he and I did everything together. We were inseparable. We took vacations together. We worked out together. We hung out together all the time. And when I decided to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, I tried to maintain my friendship with this young man. And like I said, he and I were inseparable. It's like we almost shared the same mind. I mean, we could almost finish each other's sentences. We had a great time together. But when I came to the Lord, something was different. I remember going to his house one day, and some others of our buddies were there, and I was just like, this doesn't work anymore. It's like oil and water. He didn't make me mad. I didn't make him mad. I mean, we were still buddies, but we knew. He knew. I don't think he really enjoyed my company that much anymore. I wasn't the same guy. I didn't have the same sense of humor. I didn't laugh at some of the things that I used to laugh at. I didn't say some of the things that used to make him laugh. He knew it, and I knew it. And while we weren't mad at each other, we still liked each other, but our lives went in completely different directions. And that hurt a little bit, but you know, again, sometimes there has to be a separation between the holy and the unholy. Not that you have to, like, shun all of your non-Christian friends. You still want associations with them. I still invited him out to lunch every once in a while after that just to share the love of Christ with him. But, man, it was never the same. And our lives just, I haven't talked to him in years. Our lives just went in completely different directions. But that's what I'm talking about. If you can hang out with the same crowd and do some of the same things and see a bunch of the degradation going on around you and not feel really out of place with that, something's wrong. And that, by the way, could even happen, believe it or not, with certain family members. Jesus said in Matthew 10:34, go back and read that in a family, three will be for me and two will be against me, and there will be a division even within a household. Or two will be for me and three will be against me, and there will be a division in a household because of Jesus. So we have to be prepared for that. And if we're not experiencing some of that as so-called Christians, something's wrong. Your worldview ought to be different. Your beliefs ought to be different. Your associations will probably need to change in some cases. But I want to talk about a different aspect of loving the world, or rather not loving the world, and that's going back to our master text and taking a quick review of verse 16 in 1 John 2. And it's what I call the big three. And if we're to not love the world, we need to detach ourselves from these big three that verse 16 talks about. And let's read that verse in its entirety again and look at those big three. They're for you in red there in the on the screen so you don't miss it. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. These are the things that we need to detach from if we're going to be Christ-like and be aliens and strangers in this world like we're supposed to be. So these three things that you see there, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, these three are what drive 100% of people who belong to this world. But we as Christ followers, folks, are not to be like that, because we, even though we live here now for a short time, we are residents of heaven. Remember, we are aliens and strangers in this world. We're just pilgrims passing through. And we're not to have the same worldview as the people around us. So I want to focus on these big three for just a moment. The first one being the lust of the flesh. And that word lust there in the ancient Greek is the word epithumia. And it means an inordinate desire or a passionate longing in a negative sense, like covetousness. All right? Now, lust of the flesh, by the way, when you hear that term, is often associated with sexual lust, like we see in 2 Samuel 11 with David and Bathsheba when they had an adulterous fling. And of course, lust of the flesh, sexual lust is part of that definition. It does include that, but it's so much more than just that. Lust, in a broad sense, is sometimes, get this, seeking to meet a legitimate need in an illegitimate way. That's part of the definition, not all of it. It's seeking to meet a legitimate need in an illegitimate way. For example, we all have a need for friendship. That's a legitimate need. But seeking to get that need for friendship met through manipulation is a form of lust. And I want to give you an example. Our 13-year-old son, Drew, is homeschooled, and he's part of a homeschool co-op group. And they meet once a week, and all the kids and the families get together, and they have more of a formal style class with a teacher, and they have some games and some free time together. And last year was Drew's first year in that class, or that CC co-op class that meets once a week. And so there were some boys there that had already established their friendships from the year before, and here's this new kid, Drew, and he starts a friendship with who I'll call boy number one. And boy number one was already friends with boy number two. And boy number two didn't really like Drew developing a friendship with boy number one because he felt very threatened. Because he apparently was very possessive over that relationship with boy number one. So what he did is he tried to destroy the friendship between Drew and boy number one and began literally telling lies about Drew, saying that Drew said things about boy number one that he never said, but that made boy number one very angry at Drew at first, and it really negatively affected their friendship. But then eventually, thank God, all the truth came out, and boy number two had to fess up, and he had to confess to his parents and call Drew and apologize to us for this big upheaval and this trouble that he caused. And the reason I bring that up is that is a form of lust, because this young boy has a legitimate need for friendship, but he tried to get that need met in an illegitimate, manipulative, and dishonest way. Does that make sense? Okay. But lust can go beyond meeting a legitimate need. You see, the need for food, as an example, is a legitimate need. But the need for food can morph into gluttony, and the need for physical affection, of course, can morph into perversion. Lust of the flesh describes what it means to live a life, get this, dominated by the senses. Living a life dominated by your senses. The lust of the flesh is all desire centered in your selfish nature without regard to the will of God. Really, it could be boiled down to describing it like this. It's a life dominated by the love of self and the love of pleasure, regardless of what the will of God is, and regardless of who you hurt in the process getting what you want, even if in the end it's yourself that you're hurting. Let that sink in for just a moment. The lust of the flesh is a love of self and the love of pleasure, regardless of what the will of God is and regardless of who you hurt in the process, even if it's in the end, it's you, yourself, that you're hurting. Some people, for example, know that their bad habits are destroying their bodies, but they do it anyway because it provides pleasure or relief. That's lust of the flesh. A really good example would be drug addiction. I mean, when people get addicted to drugs, they know they're destroying their bodies. They know it. Or if they're sucking down a liter of Jack Daniels every day, they know they're destroying their bodies, but they do it anyway because it is providing momentary pleasure or momentary relief in some way. I knew a guy in a church that I played on the worship team for many years ago. We had a very talented drummer on that team. As a matter of fact, before he got saved, he used to tour with Tanya Tucker. Remember her, the country singer? So very, very talented drummer. He said when he got saved, the Lord just delivered him from cigarettes. He was a chronic smoker. The Lord delivered him from cigarettes just like that. Several years went by, never smoked another cigarette, didn't have any withdrawal symptoms at all. It was miraculous. But then some things happened. Life got stressful. He said, man, if I could just light up, I know I could relax and feel better. Bad idea. Bad idea. So he lit up, and he started smoking again just to get him through that anxious, stressful time in his life. And now he's hooked all over again. And now the Lord is not helping him this time. He's having to gut it out, blood, sweat, and tears, trying to get past this nicotine addiction because the Lord didn't help him this time. Lord delivered him miraculously that first time. Second, listen, folks, when God delivers you from something, don't go back to it. You can be addicted all over again and seven times worse than you were before. So don't go back to it because you may not get divine help the next time. You may just need to gut it out, blood, sweat, and tears the next time around. But that's what I'm talking about. A lot of people, because of the lusts of their flesh, their bad habits are destroying their bodies. But they do it anyway. They know it's destroying them, but they do it anyway for the momentary pleasure or the relief. That's an example of the lust of the flesh. Let's move on to the lust of the eyes, all right? So here again, people can often associate lust of the eyes with, again, sexual lust. And once again, it does include that. But this has more to do with someone who is captivated by materialism. See a new car? Must have it. See a new dress? Must have it. See a pretty lady? Must have her. Right? Money, possessions, position, that's what the lust of the eyes is all about. And those three things, by the way, money, possessions, and position, are not wrong in and of themselves. These things in and of themselves aren't wrong, but when they become the dominating goal of someone's life, then it has crossed over into lust of the eyes. All right? This is why the Bible tells us, by the way, that a fool's eyes wander to the ends of the earth. All right, let me give you a scripture passage along those lines. Proverbs 17:24 says this, a discerning person keeps wisdom in view, but a fool's eyes wander to the ends of the earth. What does that mean? It means that the eyes or desires of a fool are never, ever satisfied. The eyes of a fool are never, ever satisfied. The longings, the desires of the fool are never satisfied, so they wander all over the earth trying to find satisfaction but never can. You with me on that? Now, before I move on to the third of the next big three, let me say something about lust in any form. Lust, get this, folks, very important point here. Lust, not held in check, will give the enemy of your soul an inroad to overthrow you. I'm going to say that again. Lust in any form, doesn't have to be sexual lust. Lust in any form, if not held in check, will give the enemy of your soul an inroad into your soul to overthrow you. Let me give you an example of that. First of all, let me read Proverbs 27:20. Hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. Kind of related to that previous verse in Proverbs 17:24. A fool's eyes wander to the ends of the earth, and just like hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. But again, going back to my point, lust not held in check gives the enemy an inroad to overthrow you. Let me give you a scriptural example of that out of 1 Corinthians 10, verses 5 and 6, which says this, but with many of them, it's talking about the Israelites in the wilderness before they went into the promised land. So that's your context. So listen to what it says. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. All right? So instead of keeping their lives and homes clean, the children of Israel allowed an infiltration of evil that caused them to sin. Instead of their journey through the wilderness being a continuation of the favor and blessing of God that they had known in Goshen outside of Egypt, they allowed pestilence to infiltrate. And at one point, they were attacked by serpents. Now, let that sink in for a moment. Instead of them seeing themselves as aliens and strangers in this world, they saw what the pagans were doing in Egypt, and they copied and practiced those very things in the wilderness. Instead of seeing themselves as aliens and strangers to the things of this world, they took the things that they saw in that pagan land in Egypt and then practiced those very things in the wilderness. And as a result, they were attacked by serpents, and many of them died. Now, do you see the parallel here? What is Satan known as? Hello? A serpent. Yeah? So, the parallel is this. When you compromise with the things of the world, you leave yourself open for demonic attack at some point. When you compromise with the things of the world, as the Israelites did in the wilderness, you leave yourself open to demonic attack at some point. So we need to repent of those things, kick them out of our lives, and enjoy the blessing and favor of God ongoing. All right, so we've talked about two forms of lust, lust of the eyes and lust of the flesh. Let's go on to the third of the big three, and that is the pride of life. Pride of life. Now, this describes, by the way, the arrogant spirit of self-sufficiency. It expresses the desire for recognition, and yes, I've even seen this in the church. As a matter of fact, let me pause right there. I was having a discussion with Drew. Okay, let me tell you this quick story, if I could. At our house, we had a bonfire, a cookout at our house. And there was this couple that used to live in our neighborhood, and they love the Lord. They really do. They love the Lord. And they were over at our bonfire, and I asked this gentleman, who was our neighbor, to pray and bless the food before we partook of, you know, the weenies and all the other things that we were going to eat. And no lie, I just asked him to bless the food. That's all. I'm talking to him. 10 minutes later, he was still praying. And that's no lie. It's not an exaggeration. 10 minutes later, he wasn't really even praying for the food. He was praying for all this world event and all these other things. I just asked him to pray for the food. And 10 minutes later, he's still going on. And I finally just got up and started walking around, and people could hear the leaves crackling underneath my feet to give him a signal. Hey, you know, people want to eat here. This is not a church service. Maybe we can have that later, but people just want to eat right now, right? And Drew just kind of was puzzled by that. Why did he do that? And I'm not going to claim that I have all knowledge into the man's psyche, but what I have learned in my years in ministry is that there are a lot of people in the church who have a desire for recognition, and when they're called upon to do one little thing, man, you give them an inch and they take a mile because they want to impress you with how spiritual they are. That's what that 10-minute prayer was all about, I believe. I'm going to impress you all with how spiritual I am, and rather than just to be humble and do what I ask him to do, he goes off on a mini sermon in his prayer. Have you heard people do that? Preach a mini sermon in their prayers? Yeah? So that's what he was doing. He was trying to impress people with his spirituality. So this happens even in the church. So this pride of life thing describes the arrogant spirit of self-sufficiency. It expresses the desire for recognition, applause, status, and power in life. And the phrase describes the pride in what life can offer you. And this word in Greek, translated pride, by the way, describes the pretentious braggart in some cases. This is the man who always wants to one-up you. If you tell him about your trip across the state, he one-ups you by telling you about his trip to Europe. As an example, that's what I'm talking about. This is the person who is always name dropping. I've known a few of these people. They're always name dropping of all the influential and famous people that they know to impress you, as if being around those people are going to make them important by osmosis or something. You know, that's the pride of life. This is the man or woman. And we usually think of it, this problem that I'm about to express, we typically think of this as a female problem, but it's often a male problem too. It's the woman or man who dresses in such a way to advertise their physical attributes. And again, that's a problem with both men and women, I realize. That's the pride of life. Everything we desire to have, to enjoy, or to pride ourselves upon, this is the pride of life. Everything from sensuality to self-indulgence to self-conceit, the ungodly gratification of fleshly appetites, of mental self-satisfaction, of egotistic arrogance, this is the pride of life. All false views of pleasure, all false views of possession, false views of superiority. This is the pride of life. Human egotism is like the mirror-lined walls in the old barber shops that I went to when I was a kid, when there was mirror behind me and a mirror in front of me, and you could see like this endless reflection of yourself that seemed to go on forever. You know what I'm talking about? And sitting in that barber's chair, you see yourself reflected a seeming infinite number of times. See, this is the pride of life, a million-fold reflection of self. I, everywhere. And these days, the opportunity to express the pride of life is amplified on social media. Uh-oh. You're all really quiet right now. The pride of life can be amplified on social media. The number of selfies and self-dominated posts is an expression of what's in one's heart. It is. The pride of life can also refer to the person who must always be right no matter what and will go to great lengths to destroy the opinions that oppose his or her own. That's the pride of life. And to once again quote our master text, all this is not from the Father, but from the world. All of these character flaws, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life are the ultimate expressions of what it means to be worldly. And folks, it leads to shipwreck. It does. How many people have we seen who have been shipwrecked because of one of these three? The most recent example that I can think of is Jerry Falwell Jr. of Liberty University. What led him to do such foolish things? Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And guess what, folks? I believe that people in high positions that have influence over God's people, I believe that we're entering a time God's just not going to tolerate that anymore. At some point, they will be found out. I'm not saying anything negative about Liberty University. Brent Denny is getting his master's of theology. Is that right, Brent?
Exposition.
Okay. And you know, Liberty is a very high, you know, high theological and academic level. I mean, it's a great school. Jerry Falwell was the founder of that. Great man of God. His son hasn't done so well. Sometimes when you inherit things that somebody else worked their blood, sweat, and tears for, and you inherit all that goodness, sometimes you're not appreciative of it, and you just live fleshly. That's what I believe happened with Jerry Falwell Jr. So the church isn't immune to it. We have to guard ourselves, don't we? Because these things, if not held in check, will lead to shipwreck. They will lead to shipwreck. So let me give you three examples in Scripture. There's many that I could have used. I would just want to give you three really quick examples of the pride of life that I found in Scripture that I thought of just off the top of my head. In 1 Samuel 15, we see King Saul, who really sinned against the Lord and went totally against God's directions in a certain situation. And when he was confronted by the prophet Samuel, here was his response. He was half repentant, but he was still concerned about his reputation. That's what he was all about, his reputation, how he looked to the other people. You know, he wanted to hold on to his prestige, his position, his reputation. So here was his response to Samuel. I have sinned, Saul replied. But look what he says after that to the prophet. Please honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel. Yeah, he admitted that he sinned, but he said, can we brush it under the rug just long enough so that you can still honor me before the people? Pride of life, which is what led to his first sin in the first place and his many sins that got the kingdom revoked from him. Here's another one. In Matthew chapter 20, the mother of James and John came to Jesus with a request. And check out her request. What is it you want? He asked. She said, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom. What a request. What was the basis of that request? Pride of life. Power, prestige, influence, position, rather than taking the role of a servant as Jesus demonstrated. And then, of course, Jesus took that opportunity to go on to teach the people about humility and servanthood. Here's a third example in Acts 12:23. King Herod, one time, King Herod was not a God-fearing man. He was a monarch during that time. And he stood up to give a public address to the people. And of course, they were all just, you know, wanting to acquiesce to him and, you know, be groveling people just to appease him. And they said, "This is not the voice of a man, it is the voice of a God." And rather than him giving glory to God, he took all of that praise onto himself, and the Lord struck him down for it. Now, he was a cruel, heartless, ruthless, murderous king in the first place, so I'm sure there was a lot of other people praying for him to be removed anyway. God took that opportunity to take him out. Look, Acts 12:23, immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. Not a fun way to die, to be ripped out from the inside with intestinal parasites. Not fun. That's how he died. And God struck him down immediately with severe gut pain. Took him 5 days to die with intense gut pain because he was eaten alive by parasites. Okay? Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, the pride of life, it will lead to shipwreck because these are the ultimate expressions of what it means to be worldly. All right, listen, speaking of the pride of life, well, and the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh too, I want to give you a quote by a famous movie star that has everything. He can indulge all of his lusts, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Well, he's gotten a little older now, and he's starting to question, wow, is this really all there is to life? I mean, is this it? And the name of the actor whose quote I want to give to you is Jim Carrey. And he says this, "I think everyone should get rich and famous and do everything they ever dreamed of so they can see it's not the answer." Yeah. Even famous movie stars. They get to the pinnacle of success and they look around and they go, "Really? Is this all there is? I thought this was going to make all my dreams come true and fulfill me." And it doesn't fulfill them. That's why so many of the Hollywood elites and people in the music business, the millionaires, they get to the top and they flame out with drug overdoses and they kill themselves with abuse of alcohol, they kill their families with adultery and flame out eventually in many cases with suicide. Because they get to the top, they fulfill everything that the world says, hey, this is going to make you happy. Money, fame, all your dreams come true, and they get it and they go, that's not the answer. What is the answer? And so a lot of them search around with all kinds of weird versions of spirituality, if you even want to call it that, mysticism. I pray that Jim Carrey and others of his colleagues find that Jesus is the answer. All right, I'm just about done here. I want you to understand, ladies and gentlemen, that our source of worth and security doesn't need to be in these monetary things, money, pleasure, the pleasures of this world, I should say, fame, all of that. You know, all the things that the world chases after to try to find their source of worth and security. Even physical beauty. So many people think, if I just had, you know, this part of, you know, my body or my face changed, I'll be really happy. I'll be happy if I had that. And it, you know, I'm not saying that that's a wrong thing to do, but I'm saying if that's what your self-worth is in, sometimes you find that that wasn't the answer either. So on that note then, in Psalm 27:10, it says, "Though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me." See, that's where our source of strength and worth and security needs to be found in God alone. Now, King David wrote this passage in Psalm 27:10, "Though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will receive me." I want to give you a little bit of backstory on David and what led to that particular verse. See, when the prophet Samuel was instructed by God to go to the house of Jesse and anoint one of his sons as the next king of Israel. Jesse went down the line Samuel went down the line of Jesse's seven sons, and the Lord said, no, none of these are the one. So Samuel asked Jesse if he had more sons or another son. And Jesse said, yes, there is still the youngest. That's how it was translated into English. Yes, there is still the youngest, but he's out feeding sheep. Well, that word translated into English as youngest is the Hebrew word katan, and it means least important. Some would even translate that verse to mean worthless. Basically, what Jesse was saying was that, yes, I have another son, but he's the least important. You don't even want him to come in. He's not worth even asking to come in to meet with you. He's the least important. I've got him out tending sheep, okay? He's not even important enough to ask to come in to meet with you. That's what Jesse thought of David. And yet, it was the least important that God made the most important. Don't ever forget that. Because we need to treat every person with respect, ladies and gentlemen, because you never know. That little, young, seemingly unimportant person might be ruling over you someday. But back to this verse in Psalm 27:10. There's some evidence here to suggest that David was rejected by his parents, or at least not thought very much of. So David turned his attention to God to find his sense of worth and security. And boy, did that ever pay off for him. You see, folks, in life, get this, there's always going to be somebody better looking. There's always going to be somebody with more money, more stuff, and more influence, more popularity. If we keep seeking after the external for our sense of worth, we'll find that we never seem to fill that hole inside of us. And that's why so many rich and famous people, as I said before, make it to the top only to flame out on drugs or alcohol or adultery or suicide or all of the above. Stuff is never enough. Self makes a lousy God. It does. We must find our value in the God who made us and allow Him to give us our sense of security and satisfaction. So that's part of what it means to be an alien and stranger in this world. Because many people, maybe even in this room, and certainly the people out there in the world, are trying to find their worth in all the wrong places. There is a song that was big, I think, in the late 70s, early 80s, a country song, "Looking for Love in All the Wrong Places," right? And I think we've all done that. We look for love, we look for satisfaction, we look for our sense of self-worth in all the wrong places. And guess what? Guess what happens when we do that? When we follow the lead of Satan along these lines, I should say it this way, when we follow the lead of the world, which is influenced by Satan, along these lines, and we look for love in all the wrong places, we look for our sense of self-worth in all the wrong things, then we played right into Satan's hands, because John 10:10 says that the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. He makes it look so good and so appealing on the front end, and you don't see the bait in the hook in the bait. And if you take the bait, very strong possibility that you're going to suffer the consequences of Satan stealing and killing and destroying. But that doesn't have to be the end of your story. If you begin doing what Jesus said. He said, I have come to give life and to have it more. I have come that they may have life and have it more abundantly. If you begin taking your cues from Him, finding your self-worth in Him, finding your satisfaction and your happiness in Him, guess what? You may go against the flow of the world in many, many ways. But man, you're going to find your satisfaction in Him. I'm going to leave you with this last thought, and then we're going to pray. Donna, if you want to come up and play something here real quick. I told you earlier that when I first came to Christ, it was 26 years old, and I did something that, in retrospect, I believe was very wise in that time of my life, and I began to cut myself off from all the worldly associations that I had and the buddies and what have you. Man, it was lonely at first. I won't lie. It really challenged me at first. First 6 months of me really, really walking with the Lord were very lonely for me because all my old buddies were gone. And I wasn't going to date any girls that didn't share my convictions about the Lord, and there weren't any. It was just, at least not that I knew then. And that first 6 months, I think, was God's design for that time in my life. Because it was just me and Him, I got to know Him very well. I wasn't distracted by all these other associations. It was just me and God. And sometimes I laid in bed at night and my heart was in pain. I won't lie. My heart was in pain because I liked being around people. I liked my friends and I was lonely, but it allowed me to really focus in on my relationship with God. And man, I did. And I think I've told you the story before how on Friday nights when I usually would be out partying and drinking and getting crazy, I wasn't doing that anymore. And there was nobody around. I was like, wow, I need to make some godly friendships. So I remember one Friday night, I was kind of feeling that pull to go out into the world and to resume some of the things I was doing just to have something to do and to relieve some of this pressure and loneliness that I was feeling in my heart. And I said, no, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to search out. I'm going to find someplace in this town where there's a church meeting going on someplace. And I couldn't find anything else except a ladies' meeting that was going on. And yes, I crashed the ladies' meeting. And I sat in the back. And man, I'm telling you, God honored that choice. And I really, really got ministered to at that ladies' meeting. And so, see, what I was practicing was, yeah, because I'm a new Christian, I'm still kind of feeling that pull to the world, but I also realize I'm an alien and a stranger in this world. I'm not going back to that. Satan, man, he took the stuff that I was doing in my life to steal, kill, and destroy, to rape and pillage in my life. And when I began making different choices, guess what began to happen? I started to get different results. That's what I'm talking about. My life has just been one blessing. Well, Gloria, you know, I've experienced some disappointment and heartbreak and things of that nature like we all do. But man, my life has been a trajectory of blessing. I mean, the Lord is faithful to His promises, ladies and gentlemen. If you walk with Him, if you seek Him with all your heart, He's not going to let you down. Be an alien and a stranger to this world, and He will not let you down. He will not let you fall. And I'm living proof of that. Stand and pray with me, please.
You've been listening to the teaching ministry of Pastor Andy Robbins and Blessed Life Fellowship. For more teaching and ministry resources, go to the church website at www.blessedlifefellowship.org. Thanks for listening, and may God's grace and favor shine on you.